Let me read from, we'll pray using Calvin's prayer on the Word of God. Let's pray together. Grant, Almighty God, that since Thou art pleased kindly to invite us to Thyself and has consecrated Thy Word for our salvation, O grant that we may willingly and from the heart obey Thee and become so teachable that what Thou hast designed for our salvation may not turn to our perdition. But may that incorruptible seed by which Thou dost regenerate us into a hope of the celestial life so drive its roots into our hearts and bring forth fruit that Thy name may be glorified. And may we be so planted in the courts of Thy house that we may grow and flourish, and that fruit may appear through the whole course of our life until we shall at length enjoy that blessed life that is laid up for us in heaven through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. There is the handout in the back, and you're welcome to that. We're moving on in chapter two, in book two, to chapters 6 through 11. And the focus of these chapters is on the Scriptures, on the Word of God. So he is treating these doctrines in succession, although not with those fine abstract lines that you sometimes find in modern systematic theologies. And this is a good example of that, because he will talk about the doctrine of Scripture, but also the doctrine of exegesis and the covenant, which is wrapped up all in one with how we approach Scripture, how we approach the Word of God. He starts off with the declaration, the operating viewpoint, that the Scriptures preach one message. There is one central message to the Word of God, that of course being Jesus Christ, and that spans the entirety of the Bible. And so that means that for Calvin, he incorporates and involves the Old Testament in with the message of the New and brings them together. And for Calvin, law and gospel are essentially the same thing, because he says that the what we'll learn about the law in a minute will clarify that as to why that's the case. But he's essentially saying the law and the gospel are the same thing, and that we need to understand it that way. There is one message in both the Old and the New Testament. There are not two. And throughout the whole of this section, this is one of those areas that was probably developed extensively over the editions. I don't know for sure about that, but I would assume so, because it does have the earmarks of the battles that he did with his theological adversaries, shall I say, including most prominently of his day, the Anabaptists. Now, referring to the Anabaptists today is tricky business. There are some, even today, who will say or that their roots are in the 16th century Anabaptist movement. They'll go all the way back. Then there are Baptists today who say, oh no, we have nothing to do with them. We're totally different. And even among the Anabaptists of the day, there was wide variation of stress and application to what they were saying. It wasn't just simply that they were saying baptism is totally misunderstood and we all need to move toward believer baptism, but there were a multitude of doctrines that they were wanting to revolutionize and change. And one of those had to do with the doctrine of Scripture. And so that will come up occasionally here. But I think the reason he is stressing this is because, of course, the Anabaptists were dividing the Word of God. That's one of the things they did. well, as I said, the Old Testament is for the Jews. It's for the past. It's totally irrelevant. We should disregard the Old Testament completely. And so he is trying to argue against that and to stress the unity instead of the Scriptures and the need to appreciate both. And again, the doctrine of accommodation comes in. You remember that Calvin, in talking about God and man and the relationship between the two, he said that God must accommodate man, the infinite, using language to speak to the finite, requires accommodation. And so there's a sense in which he says it's like talking to a child. You need to get down on his level. You need to speak in his language. You need to speak in ways that he will understand, and that God does that. And he does that in the Bible. And that explains a great deal of the difference, if you will, between what we learn and read about God and man from the beginning and then all the way through the New Testament. We'll talk about that when we talk about the differences and the similarities between the Testaments. So the theme that he wants us to understand about the Scriptures is that there is one message and that it all points to Christ. And drawing from Hebrews chapter 10, the shadow of Christ is cast into the Old Testament. That's what he says is being taught to us there. And so even in the shadow, even in the mark of the shadow, the character of the shadow, the identity of the shadow, we are seeing Christ. And that's how he brings the law in and says that it's the same thing as the gospel. The law is pointing to the salvation of Christ. And that's very similar to what you've heard from me. It's become standard Reformed fare and is the doctrine that that we understand. The law of God, so we'll talk about the law of God first, and what he's going to refine what he means by the word law of God, and he's going to define this from the Old Testament, not from the New. You remember that, you know, reading through Paul, you trip up on the word law from time to time. Is he talking about, what part of the law is he talking about? And it's not clear. And so Calvin wants to define law from the Old Testament first so we know what we're talking about. And he says the law of God is one rule. And again, it's pointing to Christ. So, you know, that's what he's, the focus of that is. But it has three different aspects. And he says the first aspect is the ceremonial, or the Levitical, in other words, what you find in the Levitical book. Leviticus. The laws of worship, the laws of ceremony, the laws of sacrifice, the laws of diet, dietary worship, all that's connected to that. He says the ceremonial law, most clearly, the purpose of that law is that it points to Christ, and that's the evident thing that Christians would always want to stress. The Jews would want us to say that the sacrifices in and of themselves accomplish something before the throne of God. Calvin would say no, the sacrifices of the Old Testament saints are worthless if they do not point to Christ in terms of the faith and the hope and the exercise of them. They're absolutely worthless and empty without that intent of looking forward to the Christ's death on the cross. But the ceremonial law is fulfilled as to use, in other words, as to practice, the bringing of animals into the worship, the sacrifice, the blood, all of that. That's fulfilled in the death of Christ, but it's not abrogated, in other words, as to the meaning. And so he's saying, you know, that's the reason we don't have to make sacrifices today, is because Christ's death fulfilled it. But the meaning that was practiced in the Old Testament is not erased, as though Christ's coming was a whole brand new religion in and of itself. The meaning is brought to bear in the death of Christ as well. And so that ties the two together. The Old Testament saints, in properly and in faith, offering up the Levitical sacrifices, were doing so in anticipation of Christ. Then he says the second aspect of the law is the judicial, or what we refer to as the civil law. The civil law consisted of laws for the regulation of the social life of Israel. This is the just simple social integration, social relationships. Justice is tied up into this, obviously, but also compassion, mercy, neighborliness, how you maintain relations, and of course, what's really in the background to that is the moral law principle of you shall not steal. And so the essence of private property is important, the notion of private property, and therefore the civil laws that are in the law consists of protecting private property, honoring private property. So also do not commit adultery, and so the civil laws in Moses' law speaks to the inappropriateness of sexual relationships, and then also the law of do not commit murder, and so the honoring of life is also part of the judicial law. And so he says the moral law comes into play in the design of the social life of Israel. The judicial, he says, is unfulfilled as to use in comparison to the ceremonial law. The civil law is unfulfilled as to use because they were judged in sin, breaking the civil laws in Israel, and were judged by the exile. And so by being carried off into exile, the civil law was left unsatisfied, unfulfilled. And yet it's not abrogated, it's not erased, but rather becomes the kind of general teaching and general instruction as to life, private property, and honoring marriage, et cetera, that is to be spread out or radiated out into all kinds of nations, and promoting the equity and the love and the justice of man. It's here where he stresses the fact that the church, the New Testament church, has indeed replaced Israel. He uses that kind of language as opposed to saying that they're all one, but that's, I think it's basically what he means. The Old Testament saints looking forward to Christ were part of the Old Testament church, and that the church, the New Testament church, has its faith brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, and that but modern governments can draw on the civil laws as socially and universally valid. Okay, then the third aspect is the moral law. Looks like I'm cribbing on the bottom there. The moral law is the true eternal rule of righteousness for all people at all times. So he's saying that the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is universal to all mankind. It's not exclusively for Israel. This is an argument that sometimes we hear even today when it comes to the application of the fourth commandment. Honor and remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. They say, well, that's for Israel. That doesn't have anything to do with us today. But Calvin is very much saying, no, the entirety of the moral law, including the summation of the Ten Commandments, applies to all peoples at all times. And that the moral law is written, is from creation, but it is written and summarized for the purpose of knowing it in the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Ten Commandments was the only part of the law that was written in stone, and so it demonstrating its eternal, it's having to do with creation, and it's applicable for all times. And then Jesus even summarizes it further in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Love God and love one another," and stressing the heartfelt application of the law that was to be brought to bear. Is there another line that I on your note below that? Okay, good. Now, if you have ever been in the Inquirer's class under my teaching or any other kind of circumstance where we talk about the law, you've probably, this is the way I illustrate it, and I try to teach this principle of the law of God. There are the three aspects of the law. There is some overlap. There is some sense of unity as well as the threefold aspects of the law. The civil law, how God's government works, starts in Exodus 19, I said, with the coming to Mount Sinai, the organization of Israel as a nation. And then it ends as a theocracy. It ends at the exile of Israel into Babylon. And so, I'm basically duplicating Calvin's teaching there. The ceremonial law is the teaching us how to worship. The ceremonial law starts with Genesis 3:15. Starts with the fall. Adam in the garden did not need instruction on how to worship God as a sinner. We do. And so as soon as the curse of God is laid upon Adam, he is also given the first aspects of the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law does indeed continue in practice and in requirement until the death of Christ. But all the way along, you'll notice the arrow, all the way along it points to Christ. And so that, Christ is the single salvific focus of the entirety of the ceremonial law. However, the moral law, telling us how we are to live, or how we are to live before God, more specifically, is from beginning to end of all of redemptive history, and is to be applied to all peoples at all times. So if you, if what I said about what Calvin was saying sounds familiar, it's because that's what I've been trying to get into your heads all along. Okay, any comment or question about that? Okay, when we stress the unity of the scripture message, the first thing we talked about was the law of God, the one rule with three aspects, but we also then want to know what are the uses of the law, one rule, three uses, and now we're talking specifically about the moral law, although he would say it applies to all of them, but you'll see what I mean in a minute. The first use of the law is condemnation. We read the law, we read what it says, we are confronted by the fact that we fall short of the glory of God. We take the name of God in vain in the way that we lie, cheat, and steal, breaking the other commandments. We disregard God in worship. We go down the list. And so the first use of the law is to humble us, is to bring us before God on our knees, to break our sense of pride of self, our sense of self-defensiveness, that I'm not that bad, and that he shouldn't pick on me, and things like that. And Calvin describes the law, the use of the law in this way. He says it's like a mirror. When you reminding you of the words of James, when you look into the law of God as a mirror, it condemns you. That's why James says, the one who looks into the law and forgets what he sees is somebody who intentionally sets aside that conviction, that condemnation, that judgment of God, and goes on as if nothing else is wrong. So he says the first use of the law of God is condemnation. The second is restraint. It's the law of God that gives us what we know we should do, and so it teaches our conscience. And it guides us, and so it tweaks us whenever we cross the line. It's reminding us we need to hold back. We're being selfish. We're being judgmental. We're being temperamental. Whatever it is we're doing, we're not thinking of the other person. I mean, whatever it is, the conviction we're under, the law of God restrains wicked, sinful man from going his way in absolute freedom. So restraint is social, political fear of punishment, restrains sin, political punishment, meaning, in other words, that the justice of God applied in the civil law is there to make us fear God as well. When man is given authority in a social environment over us, when a cop pulls you over for speeding, he has authority to hold you accountable. And so it's he says the use of the law is to restrain sin, so that human life, and the way he puts it is so that human life is possible, so that we can live without killing each other. And this goes again to his sense of depravity, and how man in and of himself is not able, not worthy to rise above his own condition, but that he is in desperate dependency on God. And it also, he says, there's another aspect to the restraint, and that is that it protects the elect until the day of redemption. So the church is to prosper all the way through redemptive history, and although the church is to understand, Christians are to understand, our life is to experience suffering for the name of Christ, that nonetheless we are protected by the law of God to some degree in general, so that we can flourish as a church and continue until the time of this age is over. The third use of the law is to guide believers as to God's will. So there's a positive instruction. This is what not only what we are not to do, but what we must do, and how we are to live. And he go into that. We'll go into that next when it comes to instruction. Calhoun says that at this point, he says, you have to understand that this can be a spinoff. This can be a controversial issue. Luther, for one, was more prone to disengage the Old Testament from the New Testament. That was then, this is now, that kind of thing. And as a result, Luther was much more prone to say, the law is done, now we have the Spirit, now we have the New Testament age. And that there, for Luther, there was a tension between the two. And for Calvin, there is no tension. He's saying, no, there is an absolute unity. They're one and the same. And as he said in this class, he said, Lutherans were always afraid Calvinists would become legalists. They just add more laws and more laws and more laws, because that's what they were comfortable doing. And Calvinists were afraid Lutherans would become antinomian. You know, it doesn't matter how you live. So Lutherans are always struggling to keep the conscience active and diligent, but have nothing to base their principle of right and wrong on. Calvinists have the base, but there's always the tendency in there to say it's merely works righteousness that you're doing. So the tension there is important to understand. But the principle of guiding believers as to God's will is vital in the life of Calvin, in the teaching of Calvin, and this on one very important aspect, and that is because unlike Luther, who was only worried about the church, only worried about the doctrine of salvation by faith, by grace through faith, Calvin is now, remember, he's second generation, and he's much more visionary in terms of the carrying the Bible's meaning and message to the world. He is much more interested in reforming the city of Geneva. He's much more interested in seeing the application of right and wrong and of gospel being infused into the life of the people in the city. And so in the midst of this, he is he's saying the law is part of the gospel, and that the act of obedience on the part of believers is to obey God. And so he wants to carry that forth. His principle therefore expands on several points. He says he stresses the fact that there were two tables. There was the first table of loving God, and the second table loving one another. He stressed the two tables and the two themes that are separate but connected. So if you love God, you must love your neighbor. And if you hate your neighbor, it's a conviction that you hate God. And so he's saying that they are separate. This involves formal worship, but it also involves your daily life. And so they're separate, but they are definitely connected. He says the purpose determines the purpose of the various commandments determines the meaning. So in other words, the commandment may look specific. A lawyer would say the letter of the law, but Calvin says no, it's the generality that's implied as well. And so he teaches. It says, do not commit adultery, you know, and the lawyer would say, okay, this does not apply to single people, divorced people, widows, widowers. They can do whatever they want sexually. And Calvin says, no, this applies generally just as it does specifically. And so any of the commandments would fall into that enlargement. Calvin also stressed that the commandment's opposite is implied in anything. So if it says, do not steal, you know, he would say with Paul, those who steal must steal no longer, but must work so that they would have something to share with those in need. So you say, you know, he's saying the opposite of the commandment carries the implied commandment as well. This is where Calvin's doctrine of calling and vocation and the development of the Calvinistic work ethic comes from when he talks about the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He says also means you must be responsible before God through Monday through Saturday. And it is just as much a part of obeying the fourth commandment to work diligently and honestly and to regard your work as a calling from God as it is for you to honor the Lord's day and keep it holy. And so that's the enlargement of that particular one, and it goes for all of them. He says the commandments speak to the heart versus outward compliance. That's, you know, Sermon on the Mount. Look at a woman, consider hatred in your heart. He's saying the outward obedience is not enough. The inward submission to God is critical. It is very, very important. And he also says the law, the Ten Commandments, are sufficient. And this, he says, he's guarding against the idea of adding commandments. the 11th commandment, you know. Legalists would do is they would add commandments to the law of God. They would say, well, the 11th commandment today is you may not go to movies, or your daughter must not wear skirts above her knee, or your boy has to have his hair cropped around ears, or anything else like that. And of course, Calvin already is anticipating that, and he's saying, we may not go there. We may not go there. The Ten Commandments are absolutely sufficient in and of themselves, and we do not need to add to them for our social satisfaction. I don't know if he anticipated this or not, but you know, in the rise of fundamentalism in the 20th century, American church, saw that happening. Saw those extra, additional commandments rising out of social, cultural pressure, and the inevitable thing then happened after that they found these social commandments that were added to the moral law were the things they focused on, and then they erased or dismissed the Ten Commandments themselves. And so you've got people, you've got, you know, Christians who say these social things are most important, and they don't even want the Ten Commandments spoken of or hanging in the church building. And then those are the very ones who get all bent out of shape when they take them down from the courthouse. First, they don't want them in their church buildings, and then they say, oh, but you got to have them in the courthouse. You know, now, that's legalism, and that's what Calvin is getting at. So the gospel, he says, is equal to the law because all of the Bible speaks of Christ. And Christ, he says, is known, not hidden to the point of keeping it a mystery, but revealed in development or in the process of redemption history throughout the entire Bible. And he says, by the gospel I understand the clear manifestation of the mystery of Christ. So he says, although the promise of Christ in the Old Testament is a mystery because they don't understand what's coming completely, nonetheless, he is revealed in that mystery clearly, and they are to that, and the Old Testament saints were right to put their hope and faith in the promise of God. So the promise, the word promise, becomes very important. The word gospel then is regarded as the promise. They are the same, but the promise is the word that's used in the Old Testament to talk about the coming of the gospel, and the promise is given to the patriarch and to the law and to the Old Testament saints and expressed in the law of God. And then gospel becomes the fulfillment of the promise when Christ comes. And it's here where he begins to talk about the word covenant. The ones that I've read, the Calvin historians that I have attended to, and I am not, you know, that I confessed at the very beginning, remember, that I am not one of those professionals. I do not, I come at this as just like you do. Say that Calvin does not have a specific theme or frame upon which the rest of Scripture hangs. So he's not like saying, okay, covenant is the essence of Christianity. But he does use the word covenant, and he does talk about the covenant in very similarly equal terms to the way that the Scriptures themselves speak of it. And it could be that he guards himself in that regard. Dr. Calhoun mentions, for instance, he says, the word covenant appears in the Institutes 273 times, which is very, very close to the number of times covenant appears in the whole Bible. So it could be that he's guarding it even on purpose for that reason. The word covenant or covenant theology is also something that has not been developed before this time of Reformation. It's used in a smaller sense and an occasional sense, but it does develop in the dialogues that he has with Ulrich Zwingli, or the dialogues that Zwingli has, and Bullinger. So the idea of covenant is being developed with the reason of stressing the unity of the Scriptures and their message. And it's fanned into refinement with regard to the opposition that they face with the Anabaptists. Like I said, the Anabaptists you cannot treat as a block. Not all of them were political radicals. Not all of them were denying everything, including the Trinity and the Scriptures and salvation. Not all of them were denying everything having to do with Christianity. Some were emphasizing this, that, or the other. But in the battles that Calvin does with the Anabaptists, and he kind of uses the term in general, he refines the notion of covenant. And so this would be against those who would be saying, no, the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with us today. It's irrelevant. We only need to focus on the New Testament. And that goes on. So he is dealing with that. And it does come up very specifically later on in Book 4 when he talks about baptism. He will refine. He will be strong on the subject of covenant child baptism. And in the midst of developing that against the Anabaptists, he develops this principle of covenant. As I said, it's not the single overarching theme, but it is prominent. You'll find it here in the Institutes in a healthy representation. He also stresses it in his sermons on Deuteronomy. Going forward, covenant theology becomes the overarching. It does become the overarching theme that Reformed theology uses in approaching the Bible as a whole and a unity, and becomes prominent in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So what Calvin develops and what Calvin gives to Reformed theology is refined in the Westminster Confession of Faith and continues in the Reformed tradition to the day. Any questions about that? We're going to continue on with this, but make sure I haven't lost anybody. Or if I have, they don't admit it. The unity of the Bible, he says, we want to teach the unity of the Bible, and he does this by way of illustration, but he also does it by way of talking about the similarities between the testaments as well as the differences between the testaments, and how do we deal with both of those things. He starts with the similarities of the testaments and gives examples. He says that both testaments have the same goal. They're after the same thing. They both point to heaven. They both point to immortality. They both point to the kingdom of God. They both point to Christ. And he stresses that. There are earthly promises indeed. But even in the earthly promises, Calvin says, the goal was not a mere carnal happiness. Yes, Abraham was promised land. But it's no mistake that Abraham himself never got the land. And so Hebrews 11 reminds us that he was putting his hope and his faith in the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. So he says that the promise to Abraham was earthy. And here he brings in that principle of accommodation. He wants Abraham to appreciate the promise with as limited a revelation as he's been given. And so he's saying that there were earthly promises, but the goal was not for them to put their hope in earthly or carnal or fleshly happiness, but rather to the hope of immortality. And here is, this is another area of the Institutes that he refines with his continuing additions, as he does battle with Servetus, another one of those guys who rejected the Trinity and rejected the Old Testament and rejected a great deal of historic Christianity, as well as the Anabaptists in their rejection of the Old Testament as well. So there's the same goal. He says there's also the same mediator, and he brings in a reference here that's very interesting. He says in Matthew 27, you read of the death of Christ, and in that one gospel you read of when Christ died, there was an earthquake. The earthquake opened tombs. And Old Testament saints walked in the city for a time. And he's saying that reference is an illustration of the general resurrection to come and how the death of Christ was the hope of the Old Testament saints as well. And so that's how he explains that particular passage, which is a good as try as anything, I guess. So it's the same goal, the same mediator, and also the same means. He stresses that the Old Testament saints were not saved by law. That's what dispensationalists, you know, in the 19th century would say. They were saved by obedience, and he would definitely disagree with that. The Anabaptists would say the same thing. The Old Testament believers were, just like us, saved by grace through faith. Hebrews 11, the whole chapter, is not about the works of the saints, but by the faith of the saints. You know, it doesn't just say, Abraham did this, Moses did this, da-da-da-da-da. It said, everyone, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And all they're doing is following and obeying Christ's lead. And so it's an emphasis, he says. The laws and the commands that were given unto them were not an end unto themselves. That they should gain righteousness by obedience. But he says that you gain righteousness by obeying the law through faith, and that God knows the difference. God knows the heart. So there are these similarities. He says there are the same signs and symbols. And here he's talking about the sacraments. He's going to, in book four, he will differentiate between the true sacraments and the false sacraments of the church, which of course was the main focus of his day in saying that the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are inappropriate. There are only two. And so that's really the focus of his attention, is dismissing the five and focusing on the two, but he does in this exercise, in this area here, he's still stressing the similarity between the testaments, and here he says that the two real sacraments that we have are real in the Old Testament as well. So he does stress the unity and the connection between Passover and Lord's Supper, between circumcision and baptism. And he uses the proof text of 1 Corinthians 10 as one place to talk about that. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, not the same with them, but the same with us. That's what he's saying. It's not that they all ate the same manna. He's saying they all ate the same food spiritually. Now, he'll take that and he'll have to elaborate on that when he talks about the Lord's Supper being a spiritual sacrament and not a carnal one. But he says they ate the same spiritual food as we do, all drank the same spiritual drink as we do. That's what his point is. For they drank from the same spiritual rock. Again, the connection with the Spirit is fundamental in understanding Calvin's view of the sacraments. And that rock was Christ. So there they are in the Old Testament. They're eating and drinking. They're obeying the sacraments of the Old Testament, and the symbols they're using were Christ. You know, not even pointed to Christ, were Christ. And he says, even though, nevertheless, he says, without faith, most of them God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. So the sacraments of the Old Testament, he says, were not mere figures. They were not mere signs. They were not mere prototypes. They were real for those who trust in God for Christ in faith. And so for them, they were gaining the same spiritual blessing of their sacraments as we do with ours today, because the connection is Christ, and the power is in Christ. He says the apostle makes the Israelites our equals. The apostle writing this text makes the Israelites our equals, not only in the grace of the covenant, but also in the signification of it. In way and form, they both point to Christ. Both the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments point to Christ. They are much more rich and abundant for us, he says, but only by a matter of degree. It's not like they were so different that we don't have any connection. It's also not that they were so similar that the similarity is obvious and you should see it. But he says that nonetheless, it's only a degree of difference, and we are much more rich and abundant for being on this side of the cross than they were. In illustrating the union or teaching the differences between the two testaments, he speaks about the progress of revelation, the fact that God is working from the beginning all the way to the end on the same message and purpose. And again, because it's on his mind, he's writing to his antagonists at the time, he brings up the Anabaptists again, and he says they stress disunity between the testaments, and that the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with us, and he's stressing the unity. And so he uses two or three illustrations for the progress of revelation. He says it's like getting up in the morning and starting on a long journey when, the dawn is just breaking and the sun is shining in a particular direction and you have all of the morning kind of feeling about it. And then you travel all day long and you arrive at sunset, wherever it is you're going. And so the whole environment is different. It's the same trip, but the experience is different. That's what he's getting at. Another way he illustrates the unity in the progress is to say that, in the springtime, the farmer goes out into his field. It's nothing but dirt. He plants his seed. He works the ground. He uses, the modern farmer uses different implements, different equipment, different routines. It goes about his business in a different way. in the fall, he will come back and he will harvest the growth, and he will use different tools and different equipment, and he will act differently, conduct himself differently, have different priorities. He says it's very different, but it is the same fruit. It's the same harvest. It's the same growing season. And he really puts an emphasis on the progress of redemption in the period, in time. That way, you know, he's saying, you know, what started in the Old Testament continues on through the New Testament, even to our age today. So there, that, you know, he gives that way of illustrating the unity. He also says that it's like raising a child. You know, when you first have your baby, your routines are one way. Your attention is given in one way. You're doing what you have to do with that child in you know, and then the child continues to grow, and you deal with the child in a different way. Now there's reason. Now there's imploring. Now there's dialogue. Now there's discussion. You know, and eventually the child becomes the adult, and the parent becomes the elderly who needs care themselves. And so the you know, it's the same child, it's the same growth, it's the same life, but the circumstances completely differ from beginning to end. And so that's how he illustrates the unity of the Bible, but the differences between the two testaments. He speaks about to the issue of the temporal blessings. We mentioned that earlier, the carnal, the earthly promises. He says the temporal blessings conferred upon the Israelites were given as a lower mode of training. And again, it's like dealing with that infant or that child, or somebody that is under the tutelage of a governor or a governess, and that they were carnal. The relating to the Israelites in the Old Testament dealt with carnal earthly elements, but all along there was a spiritual theme and a spiritual goal, and that it was what he's stressing. That you know, it's the same. You know, he had to deal with them on a lesser level. But it is still a promise toward a heavenly blessing. I know that Abraham was given a promise of the land by God, but the land was not the real inheritance, and Abraham understood that. That he makes a big point of that, saying that Abraham understood that, and it's reinforced in Hebrews 11. That's the case, that Abraham's faith was fixed on God, and that that even when he bought the cave to bury his wife, it was not done in rebellion or in challenge to God, like, you know, where's this land you promised me? But it was done with the hope of the resurrection, treating the body with reverence, which again is a very Christian aspect that puts their hope in the resurrection to come. The images and the ceremonies do differentiate the Old Testament saints from us today. The imagery, the ceremonies that were there, but they were all non-essential properties of the covenant due to Israel's childhood. Again, it was how you deal with a child as opposed to an adult. And that echoes Paul's language in the same way. The growth, you know, that we experience is not one that makes us different people, but makes us understand that God will deal with us in one way in our childhood and deal with us in another way in our maturity. And the images and the ceremonies, like I said, part of the ceremonial law, were all focused on pointing to Christ. They were never meant to say, okay, you've sacrificed the lamb, you're good to go. Which, of course, would be the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. You come in, you punch your ticket, you're good to go. It's, you know, it's what you do. It's what you do. It's not what God's done for you. It's what you do for God. And that's the error. And so he's saying, you know, it's all having to do with pointing to Christ. Everything points to Christ. And that our hope is in Christ. And it's there where he gets into... it says the issue between literal and spiritual language. The language of the Old Testament is literal. What he means by that is earthly, specific, maybe even brutal. But it is always with a spiritual intent, so that they're even when you see the contrast, they're meant to say the same thing. He makes a differentiation. I'm going to lose the last line. I see from these words, the apostle took occasion to institute a comparison between the law and the gospel, calling the one a doctrine of the letter, the other a doctrine of the spirit, describing the one as formed on tablets of stone, the other on tablets of heart. But you remember, even as I spoke about the moral law, it is the same thing. Yes, it was on tablets of stone, but why? Because it was me speaking of its everlasting nature. And tables of the heart, meaning that it is to speak to the thoughts as well as the actions. The one preaching unto death, the condemnation, the other unto life. The other one condemnation, the other justification, the one made void, who can read the last line? The other permanent, there you go. So, you know, he's saying that it's not the distinction between the two that's hard and fast, like the Anabaptists were trying to say. It's not the, you know, they were saying these distinctions are hard and fast. Stone, flesh, you know, what's the promise? Promises are carnal, promises are heaven. You know, there's nothing in between them. And he's saying, no, that doesn't exist that way. The language. So not only the intent, not only the time of the redemptive progression was there, but also the language itself is tempered to stress that transition. The differences between the two testaments go on. He speaks about bondage versus freedom. The Old Testament saints, being divinely regenerated, just as we are, were subject to laws, practices, and shadows in anticipation of the coming of Christ. The gospel was indeed present, but much, much more to the future. And that's pretty evident. And that, he says, is what resulted in the bondage they were under, practicing the ceremonial laws, practicing the all of the rudiments of the worship that were required of them, and everything going on. But we on this side of Christ, being also divinely regenerated, are freed in the present from much anticipation. We aren't anticipating the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We are not required to go through the practices of expressing the hope of that. Our hope is in the return of Christ. And we still anticipate the consummation of all things. And then the last difference, he says, is between the ethnicity of the promises given to Israel specifically, as opposed to the gospel being spread to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and stressing there that the elect is drawn from both. He says, so our regard, his conclusion is that our regard now for the Old Testament should not be, as others were wanting to stress, should not be as merely obsolete history or obsolete revelation or merely in an auxiliary fashion. What he means by auxiliary fashion is to say, well, you know, I'm going to preach from the Old Testament tonight so that you'll get a moral lesson. David deceived his people. Don't you deceive your people. Samson was, you know, did this bad. Don't do like that. Daniel was good. Dare to be a Daniel. That's moralistic preaching. Christ is not brought in. You know, it's just using the Old Testament as examples of how you are to live. That's even being legalistic, if you will. Calvin said, no, that's inappropriate. We do not eject the meaning and purpose of the Old Testament. It is not obsolete. But when we go into the Old Testament, we should do so with the design of seeing Christ in it and of benefiting ourselves by seeing Christ come to fruition through it, so that we grow even more and more able to appreciate what God is doing in the early stages of redemption, as well as in our own day. All right, I got two or three more minutes. Anybody have any questions? Somebody give me some kind of feedback. Dan? Right. I am not well read on that part of Christian history, but what I can pull out of the air is that the Roman Catholic Church theologically were so much at issue with the Jews that they would not regard anything as carrying over that was applicable to them other than the ceremonial law. Very interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, between 500 and 1500, drew most, if not all, of their liturgy from the temple worship of the Jews. And, you know, with ceremonies and with symbols and with images and with all of this stuff. And so there they were very eager to absorb what the Old Testament had to say, even though that was inappropriate to do. But because of their hostility to the Jews of their day, I don't think they had anything to do with it. My guess is they would not have anything to do with the Old Testament. Yeah.
I just wanted to mention that some of the excesses of the Anabaptists led those Baptists who didn't hold all the crazy stuff to adopt a confession that was modeled on the Westminster Confession in the 1670s, which then became public in the 1680s.
Right. Talking about London?
There were two in London, one in 1644 and then one in the 1670s that became public in 1689.
London Confession. Yeah, if in, you know, and you probably would be more of a knowledge on that regard than I would. There were sufficient. Now, whether they would regard, did they regard themselves as Anabaptists then? Yeah.
I think they had an ambivalent relationship with that word.
Yeah, like I said, I don't know if you were here or not. At the beginning of the hour, I said Calvin speaks of the Anabaptists as though they were a whole defined block, and they weren't. They were very diffused. There were the radicals, and there were the softer ones. Sometimes there were the revolutionaries, and others who said, let's just simply, reject the Roman Catholic Church, they typically would not get much attention. But I know that the London Confession was signed by professing Baptists who adopted Calvinism in every sense of the term. And so they took the Westminster Confession, like you said, and all they did was change the the chapter on baptism, and perhaps the one on covenant, I don't know, and said and signed on to it in an expression of appreciable unity, and yeah, I can relate to that. Amen, amen. Anyone else? Anabaptist just means baptize again or first baptism. It means, you know, it's the way of saying we reject the Roman Catholic baptism. And well, no, Roman Catholic in their mind equal corrupt. So any baptism that the Roman Catholic Church did was inappropriate. They would say not even baptism by definition. If you were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, then you really need to be baptized. Not again, baptized. And it was an absolute rejection of everything Roman Catholic.
So when did they
start? They rose up with Luther and the Reformation movement in the early 1600s. You know, Luther led the way, but he was far from being the only one who was writing and who was preaching. And so you had Luther who really had no original desire to recreate the church. He wanted to reform it, but he didn't want to reform it. But then you had spinoffs of people who were saying, you know, Luther's right. We need to reject everything Roman Catholic. I don't think so. Not before the Reformation, no. No, you know, the stress of the unity of the one church was still a mythology that the Roman Catholic Church held. And with state assistance, they held it with forensic implications. So if you were out of the Roman Catholic Church, you could be burned at the stake. Yes, Martha. You mean what did the Roman Catholics believe about infant baptism? Yeah, they did. The way they did it, first of all, was they promised regeneration and said that every time a child is baptized, that it becomes saved. And so that meant you had to stay connected to the church or your child would go to hell. And so that was... Yeah. Well, they eventually even added different circumstances. If the child's life was at stake and there wasn't a priest around, anybody could baptize the child. But they put a pressure on saying he must be baptized or else, you know. And that was a way of keeping the people in the church. Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. And in a day and age when, you know, when money talked. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, well, when Luther started his Reformation, the peasants you're talking about jumped on board with great eagerness for that very reason. For that reason, yes, Mary. That's a new one on me. I've never heard that. Yeah, that's brand new to me, but that certainly speaks to the compassion that's being put forward by the church. We don't want any restriction to keep somebody out, but on the other hand, it holds on to the doctrine that if we don't baptize you, you're not in, you know. And so there's the whole. Yeah, I've never heard of them before, so that's interesting. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the opportunity to go through these things. Help us to grow in our own understanding of Scripture, Lord, and to appreciate the work that a man like Calvin has been gifted to give us. We pray that we would be now go into the worship of God with a whole heart, and may your Spirit dwell among us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.